John 11. Our focus today will be the first five verses of John chapter 11. So let's read this. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, going to verse 5. The word of God, it says this. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. One of the most annoying things in the entire world is when somebody important is supposed to speak on an important issue. And what do they do instead? Well, they just speak about a bunch of unimportant things that nobody really cares about. This is one of the reasons why so many of us get so easily annoyed with politicians, because we want them to speak about the important issues, and what do they do instead? Well, instead, they talk about the unimportant things. Well, thankfully, the Lord is not like that. Thankfully, God, he tells us the important things, and he's so gracious that he tells us the things that we need to know and the things that we most definitely need to hear. God is so gracious, for example, that he tells us how it is that we can be saved. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about how absolutely incredible this is? That the infinitely holy triune God of the universe, that he tells us in his word how it is that we can be saved. And he doesn't just tell us one time. He tells us over and over and over again. My Bible that I have here on the pulpit is 2,051 pages long. And it's not like on page 5 it says, well, this is how you, sinner, can be saved, and it doesn't say anything about it throughout. No, over and over again, God's word is constantly reminding us how it is that sinners can be saved. We see constant reminders in the word of God about the fact that our good works aren't enough, that our good works in the sight of God are like filthy rags. Constant reminders over and over again that mere external works of religion don't cut it. We see it over and over and over again. God is so gracious, he's so wonderful that he tells us all throughout his word that he saves sinners by his grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You see, that's how we are saved. That's the only way that anybody can be saved, by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you are not saved, you need to be saved. If you're here today and you haven't been born again by the grace of God, you need to come and believe the gospel. You must believe it. That simple message of the gospel, God, man, Christ's response. Who is God? Well, he's the creator. He's the Holy One. He's infinitely holy, infinitely perfect. And who are we? Well, we are men. We are sinners. We are rebels against God. And because of our sin against God, we are justly under his wrath. And all of us deserve to go to hell forever because of our sin. All of us. You see, it's not just like Osama bin Laden, who deserves to go to hell because of his sin, or Joseph Stalin, who deserves to go to hell because of his sin. No, every single one of us has sinned against Yahweh. Every single one of us deserves to go to hell because of our sin against Almighty God. But then you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a solution. Christ is the answer to our great sin problem. What did Jesus do? He left heaven, came down here, lived a perfect life, then he died a horrible death on that cross for the sins of his people, bearing the full wrath of God the Father upon his shoulders. And then what did he do? Well, he rose victoriously from the dead 3 days later, affirming every single thing that he said would happen. And our response is to repent of our sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't yet come to saving faith in Jesus, you need to come to saving faith in Jesus today. Immediately, you need to do it. Don't wait. Don't wait for a few months. Do it right now. Come to Jesus right now. It's amazing that God, all throughout his word, he keeps telling us this. He keeps telling us about our need for Christ. How amazing is this? Could you imagine? Could you imagine? Now, the Word of God doesn't do this, but could you imagine if the Word of God did only say it in one place that we're saved by grace? If it only said it in one place that we're saved by grace, I mean, that would be enough. But let's say it just said it in one place. You know what we would do? Here's what we would do. We would look, and we would think that this would be intelligent, but it wouldn't be intelligent. We would come, and we would say, well, you know, it only says it in one place here that we're saved by the grace of God. So therefore, that must mean that we're saved by works. That must be what it means. That's what we would do in our own sinfulness. It's like God knows our great temptation to want to justify ourselves by our own works. So therefore, he is constantly telling us over and over and over again that it's only by his grace that anybody can be saved. Constantly reminded of that. We're constantly reminded of a number of other things all throughout Scripture. Constantly reminded all throughout Scripture to not be afraid. Why? Because we're so prone to be afraid. We're so prone of falling into fearfulness. And therefore, God's word is continually telling us, do not be afraid. We're constantly told in the word of God over and over again to be glad and rejoice. Why? Because we're so prone to fall into despair. So prone to fall into depression. So therefore, the word of God tells us, be glad, rejoice. Actually commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. We're also told all throughout Scripture, for example, to exalt and bless the Lord, aka to worship the Lord. Why? Well, because we're so prone to neglect worship of the Lord. We're so prone to do this. We're so prone to think that worship of God is like some sort of hobby that we just happen to pick up and something that we engage in when it perfectly suits our schedule and it just works perfectly with whatever it is that we have going on for that specific day. We're so prone to do things like that, so prone to neglect worship of God. And therefore, God's word tells us to exalt the Lord, bless the Lord, to worship the Lord. But there's something else that the word of God is constantly reminding us of, something else that God's word constantly reminds us of. And it's something that we all know, and it's something that since we all know it, we tend to gloss over it so often. But God is constantly reminding us in his word that he does absolutely everything for his own glory. He does everything for his glory. Listen to what it says. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says this. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. He will not give his glory to another because he is for his own glory. In Isaiah 43, in verse 7, it says this. It says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Why is it man? Why is it woman? Why is it child that God created you? Well, he created you for his own glory. Glory. Isaiah 48, verse 11 says this. God says, for my own sake, for my own sake, which by the way, when he says that, it's just a synonymous way of saying, for my own glory, for God's own glory. He says, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9, God speaking about why it is that he rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. Listen to what he says. He says, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were. In Ezekiel 36, in our first scripture reading, in that promise of the new covenant, listen to what it is that God says right before he gives that promise, where he says, I'll remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Right before he says that he will put his spirit within his people, listen to what he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 22 and 23. He says, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, and I will sanctify my great name, and the nation shall know that I am the Lord. And in case it wasn't clear that God is doing everything for his own glory, he says this in Ezekiel 36, verse 32. He says, not for your sake do I do this. The implication is this is for his sake. This is for his glory. In Psalm 106, verse 8, in our call to worship, as God, or the word of God, is recounting what it is that God did in parting the Red Sea, which is kind of the main event that you think of when you think of God redeeming the people, saving the people out of slavery in Egypt. Listen to what the psalmist says. It says, Nevertheless, he, that is God, saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. God does everything for his own glory. Absolutely everything for the sake of his name. And we praise God for that. We praise God for the fact that he does everything for his own glory. See what we don't do? We don't do what the atheists or what the unbelievers do. Where the atheists and the unbelievers, they hear that. They hear what we've been discussing, that God does everything for his own glory. And how do they respond? They respond by saying, well, that must mean that God is a narcissist. That must mean that God is narcissistic. That must mean that God has a shallow ego because he wants the attention. So therefore, that is what it must mean. But we know better. Believers, we know better. We know that God is well-deserving. He's well-deserving of our attention. He's well-deserving of our adoration. He's well-deserving of our praise. He's well-deserving of it. You see, when you or I, when we think that we should be the ones who are getting all of the attention, when we think we're the ones who should be getting praise, when we think that, we are off base. We're off base. Why? Well, number one, because we're sinners. And number two, because we're not that important. We aren't the most important ones, right? We could die tomorrow, and guess what? The universe would keep on rolling around as if nothing even happened. We aren't that important, and we're sinners. But God is perfect. And God is quite literally the most important one in the entire universe. He deserves all of the attention. He deserves the adoration. He deserves the praise. And he deserves all of the glory. The only reason why you or I in this room take one more breath is because God allows it. The only reason why you or I in this room take one more blink of our eyes is because God allows it. The only reason why planet Earth doesn't fall and implode upon itself is because God is the one who is upholding it. And so, with all that in mind, and knowing the attributes of God, knowing his wisdom, knowing his holiness, knowing his omniscience, his mercifulness, his loving kindness, his goodness, his graciousness, knowing all of that about our God, it seems pretty obvious that God is the one who deserves to praise. It seems pretty obvious that he is the one that deserves all of the glory. He deserves it all, and he does absolutely everything for his own glory. And here's the thing about this. Here's the thing about this, that God doing all things for his own glory, this is actually for our benefit. It is for our benefit. God does everything for the sake of his holy name. He does everything for his own glory. And we are the ones who benefit mightily from it because beholding the glory of God causes us to love him more and causes us to rejoice in him more and more. What's happening here as we move into John chapter 11? Well, if you recall, John 10 verse 22 brought us to this period of time. It's about 4 months away from the cross. 4 months away from the cross was John 10 verse 22 and onward to the end of John chapter 10. And if you remember what happened at the end of John 10, you remember Jesus said something that enraged the Jews. Jesus in John 10 verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. And what he meant by saying that was three things. He meant that he and his Father are one in will, one in purpose, and one in essence. He was making a clear claim of deity. He was claiming to be God. And it was so obvious that the Jews knew that, and they picked up stones to try to murder him because they knew that he had just claimed to be God. And then what does Jesus do? Well, at the very end of John chapter 10, Jesus, he retreats. He slips away because it wasn't his time yet, and he retreats to the same place that John the Baptist was baptizing in John chapter 1, which is a place called Bethabara. And we don't necessarily know how long it is that Jesus stayed there for, but we know that that's where he retreats to. But what we do know is between John 10 and John 11, some very interesting things have happened. Between John 10 and John 11, Jesus would have healed that man with dropsy on the Sabbath. Dropsy is like this intense swelling of the body. Well, between John 10 and John 11, Jesus would have healed that man of dropsy. Between John 10 and John 11, Jesus would have spoken those words, those famous words where he says, if anyone does not hate his own father and mother and brother or sister, he cannot be my disciple. What did he mean there? Did he mean that we are to literally hate our own parents, literally hate our own siblings and things like that. No, what he meant is that he is to have the preeminence. We are to love the Lord Jesus Christ far more than we love anybody else. That would have happened between John 10 and John 11. Between John 10 and John 11, Jesus would have told that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that story? The story of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, Jesus, he presents two men to us. You have this rich man who everybody at the time would have thought, well, if there's anybody who's going to go to heaven when he dies, certainly it's going to be this rich man. And if there's anybody who's going to go to hell when he dies, well, certainly it's going to be the poor man Lazarus. But then Jesus tells us, and he tells the people, that it's actually the opposite, that the rich man dies, and where does he go? He goes to hell. Meanwhile, Lazarus, the poor man, he dies, and he goes to heaven. What was the difference between them? What was the difference between the rich man and Lazarus? Was it simply that God can't stand rich people, and anytime somebody's rich, well, they just immediately go to hell, and anytime somebody's poor, they just immediately go to heaven? No, that's not it. That's not it. The difference was that Lazarus, he was poor in spirit. He knew that he was spiritually bankrupt before God. Lazarus knew that he could not go before God and say, God, look at how wonderful I am. He knew he couldn't do that. Lazarus was poor in spirit. He was trusting in Christ alone for his salvation, and that was the difference. And that's why when Lazarus died, he was taken to be with the Lord in heaven. And so a lot of things have happened between John 10 and John 11. And now, it's in the midst of that helpful background information that we move in to John chapter 11, verse 1. And we're going to be introduced here to another man named Lazarus in verse 1. Now, this isn't the same Lazarus that I was just talking about. This isn't the same Lazarus from Luke chapter 16. This is a different Lazarus. Lazarus was just a very common name at the time. So they're different Lazaruses. However, they are similar in the sense that both Lazaruses are trusting in Christ alone, for their salvation. Let's read verse 1 of John chapter 11. It says this. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So here's the situation. Situation goes like this. Jesus is away from this place called Bethany. Bethany is in the region of Judea in the southern portion of Israel. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is away from this place. As I mentioned earlier, he's somewhere else. He's in a place called Bethabara, which is in the region of Israel called Perea. So geographically, just to kind of give us a picture here, and this is where maps in the back of your Bible become very, very helpful. The nation of Israel at the time is divided up into three different regions. So you have down here in the south, you have the region of Judea. In Judea is where Jerusalem would be. In Judea would be where this town of Bethany is. That's there in the south. Over here, kind of in the middle, in the central portion, you have the region of Samaria. Over here, again, in the middle and the central portion, you have the region of Perea. And then in the northern part, you have the region of Galilee. So what's going on here is you have Jesus, who's over here in the region of Perea, in this town called Bethabara. And in verse 1, this guy Lazarus, he is from Bethany, which is down here in Judea. So distance-wise between the two, we're talking about like 20 miles in distance. And we're told that something is happening in Bethany. Lazarus is sick. He's sick. Now, we don't exactly know what it is that he's sick from. Maybe it was some sort of flu or some sort of plague or something like that. We don't know, but we know that he's sick. And we're also introduced here in verse 1, for the first time in this gospel, to Mary and Martha. And this is the same Mary and Martha from Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. So let's turn in our Bibles. Let's turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 10, just so we could see all of the players who are involved here, all the characters who are involved. Luke 10, we'll be reading verses 38 through 42. It says here in Luke 10, verse 38 through 42, it says, now it happened as they, that is the disciples, happened as they went that he, that is Jesus, entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, Do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So this is the same Mary and Martha. So we know who's involved here. We know the characters here. Of course, you have the Lord Jesus. You also have Lazarus, and you have Mary and Martha. Back in John 11, verse 2, it says this. It says, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. In John chapter 12, so one chapter to the right, in John 12, we're told that Jesus, one day before the triumphal entry, on the Saturday before he would be crucified for the sins of his people, we're told that Mary anointed him with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And now, in John 11, verse 2, John the Apostle is telling us that this is the same Mary. So Mary is Martha's sister, and they have a brother, and that brother is Lazarus. More than likely, Lazarus is their younger brother. More than likely, that's the case. And commentators, they have their reasoning for coming to that conclusion. The most obvious one, or the most pressing one, being that typically Mary and Martha are mentioned, which just leads many to come to the conclusion that it's probably because they're the eldest, right? They're the older siblings. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, he makes the point that it doesn't seem like Lazarus has that much responsibility, so therefore he's probably the younger brother. We can't say for certain, but it does seem to be the case that he's the younger brother. But, so just mentioned, you can't say for certain. But what we do know for certain, we do know for certain that Jesus really loves this family. He loves them. This is a family that would constantly open up their home to the Lord Jesus. And we just saw that in Luke chapter 10. We just saw them opening up their home to Jesus. And you see a few other instances of that in the Gospels as well. Jesus has a very close and a very special relationship with this family. Now, side note here. I find it very interesting that what John the Apostle writes here about Mary, where he says, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. I find it interesting that John the Apostle mentions it before it's actually happened. I find that very interesting. And the way that he mentions it, the way that he states it here, gives weight to the view that the original readers would have already known about this. They would have already known about it. So we could think of it like this. The Gospel of John is either written a little before 70 AD or it's written sometime in the 90s. So it's either 40 or 60 years after this actually took place. And the way that he states it here, the way that John the Apostle states it, it gives weight to the view that the readers, the original readers, they would have already known about this. He's alluding to this by anticipation. So it's not like this would have happened. It's not like the original readers of this gospel, it's not like they would have come to John chapter 11, verse 2, and read what it said, and then said, what in the world is this talking about? What is this talking about Mary wiping his feet with her hair? What is that talking about? No, they would have known. They would have known. They would have looked and said, oh, so that's who did that. That's who did that for our Lord. They would have known about it. Now, no doubt, many of them would have read Matthew's account of that in Matthew chapter 26, where Matthew 26, Matthew, he alludes to that, but there is kind of general. So no doubt, some of them would have known it from there. But also, many of them would have simply just known about this because of the fact that Christians were constantly talking about these things. Christians were constantly telling stories about Christ in the public square and public arena. Christians were just constantly talking about Scripture. And therefore, when somebody came to read Scripture for the first time, so often it was, oh, I'm familiar with that story. I'm familiar with it because I've heard these Christians talking about it. Now, I bring this up because I think it's a good exhortation for us. I think it's good application for us, and it's simple application. But it's this: we ought to be telling people what it is that Scripture says. We ought to speak about Scripture more and more often. We ought to talk about the Bible more. Wouldn't it be so amazing? Wouldn't it be so incredible if the first time some unbeliever in our day and age, if they were to open up the Bible, and if they were to say, go to the Gospels, and they were to start reading it, wouldn't it be amazing if they were at least somewhat familiar with it? Somewhat familiar because all the Christians around them were just constantly talking about what it is that Christ has done, constantly talking about the things in Scripture, wouldn't that be incredible that they were to come and say, oh, this is so familiar to me. I know the story. I may not know it specifically down to the exact detail, but I know it because all the Christians around me are constantly speaking about Scripture. Let's speak about things in Scripture more and more. In everyday conversation, let's seek to bring up what the Word of God says. By all accounts, this is what the early church was doing. By all accounts, this is what they were doing. And John the Apostle, he assumes here in verse 2, he assumes that the reader who comes to this would have already known what it is that Mary did in anointing the Lord Jesus with oil and wiping his feet with her hair. He assumes that they would have already known because Christians were always talking about these things over the years. Let's continue here. John 11, verse 3, it says this. It says, therefore, the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So we see what's happened here. Word is sent to Jesus. Word is sent to Jesus by courier or by messenger, right? Remember, Mary and Martha, they're down in Bethany. Jesus is in Bethabara. There's 20 miles of distance. So Mary and Martha, they can't go there themselves. So what do? Well, they send a messenger with a message. And notice the news. Notice the message. Notice first off, in this verse, in the news that the messenger brings, notice first off that Lazarus's name isn't even mentioned. His name isn't even mentioned. But yet Jesus knows who it's about. He knows that this is about Lazarus. He knows that. He's omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. So Lazarus's name doesn't even need to be mentioned. Jesus just knows who it is about. Notice secondly, what it is that the courier or messenger says. Notice that it's just a statement. It's not even a question. It's just a statement. It's just, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. You would think that it would be a question. That's what you would think. You would think that the messenger would come by saying, Jesus, Lazarus is sick. Can you please come and help him? Jesus, do you remember Lazarus? He's really, really sick. He really needs your help. Can you please come here? Can you please help him? Can you make the time out of your day to get to Bethany? But that's not what happens. It's just a statement. And the statement, once again, is this, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Interestingly, this is actually the first time in the Gospel of John that we're told that a specific individual is loved by the Lord Jesus. Found that very, very interesting. But what is it that Mary and Martha do? Well, they send word to Jesus. They send word to him. And they fully expect Jesus to do something. They fully expect him to do something. And of course they would expect that. Why would you expect anything different? Mary and Martha, they would have known about all the other things that Jesus has done. They would have known about all the healings that Jesus has done. They would have heard about what took place between John 10 and John 11, Jesus healing that man of dropsy. They would have heard about that. They would have known all the other things that Jesus has done in the Gospel of John. They would have known about Jesus healing the nobleman's dying son. They would have known about Jesus healing that lame man who hadn't walked in 38 years. They would have known about Jesus healing that man of his physical blindness. They would have known all about that. Not only that, but they would have known about all the other things that aren't recorded for us in Scripture that Jesus did. If you remember what it says, the very last verse of this gospel, John the Apostle, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says there are so many other things that Jesus did that aren't mentioned here. Well, Mary and Martha, they would have known about so many of those other things. Not to mention, they've spent time with Jesus. They know his character. They know his gentleness. They know how Jesus loves to help those who are in need. They would have known all of that about the Lord Jesus. They fully expect Jesus to do something here. And they send a message. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Lazarus, he was loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was so obvious to the point that Mary and Martha, they could just send a message. And the message would just say this, the one you love is sick. You know, it isn't just Lazarus that Mary and Martha could say this about. Right? They could say this about any believer. Believer, think about it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, he loves you. The Lord Jesus, he has a personal love for you, dear believer. And if you and I, believer, if we were alive during Christ's earthly ministry, and let's say you were sick, let's say you were really, really sick. You know what I could have done on your behalf? I could have sent word to the Lord Jesus, and I could have said, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing to think of the personal love that Christ has for every single believer? The personal love that the Good Shepherd has for the sheep. It's amazing. It's amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ would love us. Now, as we think about this, as we think about how it is that Jesus loves us, as we think about how it is that the Good Shepherd, how he loves his sheep, as we think about it, could we just imagine if we had this type of love, even on a much smaller level for one another here in the local church? Now, we're very blessed here because we have a very loving church. We have a very loving church, and that's a blessing from God, no doubt about that. But I want to extrapolate this out a little bit, and I want us to think about this, and I want us to see that as we see what's going on here, we should really be thinking to ourselves, saying, this should really be the case for all of us. Could you imagine if something like this were to happen? Let's say that somebody in our midst, in our congregation, was sick. Wouldn't it be great if when somebody brought us the news, if they could just say, hey, listen, brother, listen, sister, that one whom you love is sick. And we would just know immediately who it is that they're talking about because we would have so much love for one another. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be amazing if that was the type of love that we had for one another? And again, don't mistake me. I'm not saying that we don't have a loving church. We have a very loving church. But even healthy churches, they need to grow in their love for one another. And this is something that we must do. We must grow in our love for one another. Did you know this? I know you know this. If you've been here, you know this. Did you know that it's no accident that we're all here? It's no accident. It's not an accident. God is sovereign. And God, in his providence, he has brought every single one of us here. And you, dear believer, who come here, God has handpicked for you to be here in his providence. You know, sometimes you go to purchase an item and you'll see that the item is pretty expensive and you'll think to yourself, you'll say, why is this so expensive? But then in the details of this item, it'll say, well, the materials are handpicked by, I don't know, so-and-so. And you think, oh, okay, well, that makes sense because it's handpicked. Well, consider the fact that God has handpicked each and every one of us to be here in the local church. And the people that God has handpicked, people that God has placed us with in the local church, we ought to love. We ought to love one another. And we ought to desire to grow in our love for one another. And so, let's strive to do that. Let's strive to do it. Let's strive as a church to grow in our love for one another. Emphasis placed there on that word strive. You know what that word means? That word means that this actually requires effort. It takes effort, for example, to go to a brother and sister in Christ in the local church and say, brother, sister, how can I pray for you this week? You're on my prayer list this week. How can I pray for you? That takes effort. And then it takes effort on your part to actually go and make do on what you said you're going to do. It actually takes effort to go and pray for them. Let's desire to do things like that. That's how we grow in our love for one another. You know, we know that God loves us. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loves us, that he loves his sheep. And you know what it is that God does so often in his sovereignty? You know what he does so often in his sovereignty? He uses the love of fellow Christians in the local church to keep us firm and to keep us from backsliding. Dear Christian, you and I, we have no idea how often God has done this. We have no clue how often God has used the love of the brethren, how often God has used believers in the local church to keep us from backsliding. We have no idea how often he has done that, but we praise God that this is what he does. Another thing we see here in verse 3, we see that Lazarus, who was loved by the Lord Jesus, we see that he actually got sick. He actually did get sick. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved them so much, and guess what? Lazarus still got sick. He still got sick. Therefore, we can and should conclude that sickness, suffering, and even death is not evidence that Jesus does not love you, believer. It is not. And anytime somebody were to say something like that, anytime you were to hear somebody who says like, oh, you're sick, well, that must mean that Jesus doesn't love you. Anytime you hear that, you could just reject that person as a false teacher. If you're a believer, Jesus loves you. He loves you. And perhaps right now, dear Christian, perhaps you're struggling with something. Struggling with something so bad. Struggling with some sort of horrible sickness. Maybe a sickness with no cure in sight. Well, if you're in Christ, you can rest assured that he loves you. He absolutely loves you. That sickness, that suffering that you're going through is not evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ does not love you. J.C. Ryle, he preached an excellent sermon on John 11, verse 3. It was actually, as I was preparing for this, Pastor Doug encouraged me to read through the sermon, and I'm glad that I did because the sermon was excellent. J.C. Ryle, he preached on John 11, verse 3, and in this sermon that he preached, he spoke about the benefits of sickness. The benefits of sickness. Now, you don't typically think of that, right? You don't think of sickness as a benefit. Now, in this sermon, Ryle, of course, he said that the reason why suffering, sickness, and even death happen in the world is because of sin, right? That's why it happens. But he spoke about the benefits of sickness. Listen to these five benefits from J.C. Ryle. He said, sickness helps to remind men of death. So often, men don't even think about dying. That is, until they get sick. Then they start to think about dying. Number two, Ryle said, that sickness helps to make men think seriously of God. So many people are going about day to day, and God isn't even in their thoughts. And then they get sick. What do? Well, often they start to think about the Lord. Third thing that he said, sickness helps to soften men's hearts and teach them wisdom. So many men think that they're immortal. So many men think that nothing will happen to them. And then what happens is, well, they get sick. And what God does is he softens men's hearts, teaches them wisdom. Fourth thing he says that sickness helps to humble us. Again, kind of getting at what we were just mentioning, right? We aren't immortal. We are most definitely going to die. And then the fifth thing that Ryle brought out, he said that sickness helps to try men's religion of what sort it is. Think about how many people God has saved in his grace. And those people, they got sick. And these were maybe people who maybe just went along and said, oh yeah, I'm definitely a Christian. You know, my parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. So therefore, I'm a Christian. But then they got sick. God in his grace brought sickness upon them. And what did that individual do? Well, they started to think about eternity. And they started to say, wait, hold on a second. I myself have not come to saving faith in Jesus yet. I need to do that right now. So many benefits from sickness. Very, very wise words from J.C. Ryle. Let's continue here. In John 11, Jesus, he just got that news where it says, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And now let's look at Jesus' response in verse 4. It says this. It says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So picture how this must have gone. You could just picture the look on the messenger's face, right? He brings word to Jesus, and he fully expects for Jesus to drop everything and to go back with him. That's what he fully expects, but instead, Jesus responds in this way. He responds by saying, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is an awesome response. Awesome response from the Lord Jesus. Let's take this response clause by clause by clause. The first clause we see here, the first thing Jesus states there, it seems odd at first. He says this. He says, this sickness is not unto death. It seems odd. It seems odd because you think to yourself, and I'm sure you know the story. I'm sure you know what's going to happen. I'm sure you know that Lazarus is going to die. So you hear that and you think, well, this actually is what will happen. So what do you mean here that this isn't unto death? This is more along the lines of this sickness is not for the purpose of death. That's not the purpose of the sickness. The New American Standard is very helpful translating this verse where it says, this sickness is not meant for death. Death is not the purpose of this sickness. That isn't the purpose of the sickness. It's not death. So what is it? What is the purpose of this sickness? We've established what the purpose is not. We want to know what is the purpose of this sickness. Well, look at that second clause. Look at what Jesus says. He says, but for the glory of God. It's for the glory of Almighty God. And doesn't that make perfect sense? It does make perfect sense in light of the rest of Scripture. Everything God does is ultimately for his own glory. And we see it here. We see even the sickness that Lazarus is going through. It is for God's own glory. The sickness of Lazarus is well within the divine plan of God. And this sickness is for the glory of God. You see, death will not have the final say. It will not have the final say, and God will get the glory. That is what will happen. And this, by the way, this isn't just true in the life of Lazarus. It's not like this is only true in the life of Lazarus where death isn't the purpose of his sickness in the life of Lazarus only. No, this is true in all of our lives as believers. The purpose of our trials, the purpose of our sufferings and of our sicknesses, and even the purpose of our own death. Well, the purpose of it isn't for actual death. No, the purpose is for the glory of God. And ultimately, that is the case. That is the case. Death will not have the final say. God will have the final say, and God will most definitely get the glory. Consider what happens, believer, the moment when we die. The moment we die, you know what happens? Our souls immediately go to be with the Lord Jesus. That's what happens as soon as we die. And our bodies, where do they go? Where our bodies go into the ground. And yet, there still yet awaits that day where God will get the ultimate glory. When Christ comes back, when he breaks open the sky and believers are resurrected, resurrected in glory, then on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, he will get the ultimate glory. Now, practically speaking, this is why you, believer, and I know that this is kind of like a hobby horse of mine, but this is why you, believer, you should speak to whoever it is going to take care of things after you die, and you should tell them that you want to be buried in the ground and not cremated. You should tell them that. Why? Well, because you going into the ground, it's a testimony to the rest of the world saying that I will be raised up one day. Now, if you get cremated, is that the end of the world? No, it's not the end of the world. But nonetheless, you should seek to be buried. It's almost like this. As you're at your funeral, well, your body's at your funeral, and everybody's there, you could think of it like this. You could think that as you're going to the ground, you're saying to everybody there at your funeral, you're saying, listen, thanks for coming, but pay attention here. This body that's going into the ground, it's not going to stay here. This body will be raised up one day in glory by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can think of your burial as a last-ditch evangelistic attempt. Therefore, we should seek to be buried and not cremated. On that day, can you just picture it? Picture it on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, when he raises the dead, when he raises believers in glory. Picture. We can't even fathom it. The glory of Christ on that day. Can't even fathom it. We know what'll happen here in John chapter 11. We know it's going to happen. We know that the Lord Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That will happen. And in doing that, it will show and reveal the glory of Almighty God. The purpose of this sickness is for the glory of God. And Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And when he does that, what will happen? Christ will show his glory as well. That's why he says there in that third clause, if you look at it, he says that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Raising Lazarus from the dead will show the glory of God, and Christ will be glorified in it. Now you hear that, and perhaps you're thinking, saying, okay, but wouldn't Jesus have been glorified if he had just gone back and just healed Lazarus before he died? I mean, wouldn't he be glorified in that way? Yes, he could have done that. You know what? Jesus could have ran 20 miles to Bethany. You know that famous, I think it's from Greece, that famous story of the marathon runner, right, who runs 26 miles and then dies? Well, this could have been a much better story. Jesus could have ran 20 miles and then healed Lazarus, and he certainly would have been glorified in that. But consider what's about to happen. The cross is getting closer and closer. Time is of the essence here, and the Lord Jesus is going to do that which is going to bring him the most glory and bring God the most glory so that he would be glorified. Verse 5, it says this. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." You know, verse 5, it's no accident that this verse is here. Kind of seems that way if you were to just read through John chapter 11. You look at verse 5, you say, oh, like, why is this here? Why is that information here? But it's no accident that it's here. Every single verse that's in Scripture is supposed to be in Scripture. So why is verse 5 here? Is it just some filler words? Is it like John the Apostle? Did he say, well, you know, I want this scroll that I'm writing to be this amount of words? So he's just making filler words. Perhaps you remember in high school or college, right? Writing a paper, and it wasn't the best paper, so what did you do? You just wrote a bunch of filler words just to hit the page number. When I was in college, I had to write a 20-page paper on anthracite coal. And I wrote this paper, and it was horrible. I just wrote a bunch of nonsense. I just wrote a bunch of filler words to hit the 20-page mark. That's not what John the Apostle is doing here. Verse 5 is here for a reason. So what's the reason? Well, there's actually two reasons. It's directly linked to what's going to happen in verse 6, which is where we'll get to next week. It's almost like a disclaimer, because what's going to happen in verse 6, it's so shocking. It's so shocking that it could at first glance appear to be unloving. So therefore, it's here as a parenthetical note to say, well, no, it's not unloving. Jesus loves who he loves. He loves Mary and her sister and Lazarus. He loves them. So it's there to just make it clear that what he's about to say is not unloving, but it's also here to provide comfort. It's here to provide comfort for Mary and Martha and for every single believer. You know, Jesus, he loved Lazarus, and yet Lazarus still experienced sickness. We already saw that. We already saw that in the text. But now, John the Apostle, under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he tells us that Jesus loved Martha and Mary also. You know, it's one thing to say that when we're going through sickness, that the Lord still loves us. That's one thing. You've heard that before. You affirm that. I haven't told you anything new in this sermon. You already know that. And you could affirm that easily. You say, yeah, I know. I know when I go through sickness, I know that it doesn't mean that the Lord does not love me. I also see in Scripture this happening all the time. I mean, I think of the Apostle Paul, right? He was going through sickness and infirmity that he wanted the Lord to take away, and the Lord didn't take it away. And yet, of course, the Lord loved the Apostle Paul. So that's easy for us to affirm. But how about this? How about the tremendous temptation, the great temptation it is to think that when someone we love is going through sickness and suffering or even death, how about that great temptation to think that the reason why this is happening to somebody that I love so much, that must be because the Lord has stopped loving me. All the temptation is great to do that. The temptation is great to say that because this one I love so much is suffering, that must mean that God is displeased with me, and that must mean that God does not love me. Christian, the temptation is great. It's great to think that when someone we love is suffering with sickness, to think that. And we wish we could trade places with this person, right? We wish we could do that, but unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. And we ask questions. We say, God, why is this happening? God, why is this happening to this one that I love so much? Why is this happening to my parents? Why is this happening to my spouse? God, why is this happening to my own children? Why is it happening? Is this evidence that you have stopped loving me? Well, we know the answer to those questions. Why is it happening? It's happening for the glory of God. It's happening for his glory. Is this evidence that God has stopped loving you, dear Christian? No, it is not. It most certainly is not. what is happening to Lazarus is not because the Lord has stopped loving Lazarus. What's happening to Lazarus is not because the Lord has stopped loving Mary or Martha. No, what's happening to Lazarus is happening so that God would be glorified, so that the glory of God would be displayed, and that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified in what it is that he's about to do. Now, as we end here, as we conclude this sermon, we've seen here in the text, we've seen three people specifically mentioned, three people where it specifically says that the Lord Jesus Christ loves them. And I want to know here this morning, I want to know, does the Lord Jesus Christ love you? Does he love you? And I'm not talking about a general love. You see, the Lord, he has a general love for everybody, right? There's this general love where he allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. I'm talking about this special, saving, specific love. This special, saving, specific love that Lazarus knows about, that Mary and Martha know about. That special, saving, specific love that every single believer in here knows about. We know about it. We've experienced it. And if you are not a believer, if you have not been born again, you don't know anything about this love. You don't know about this love that I'm speaking about. But praise God, unbeliever. Praise God that in his providence, in his sovereignty, he has brought you here to this place today where you have heard about this special love that Christ has for those who are his. And if you would repent of your sins and bow the knee to Jesus, if you would come to saving faith in Jesus today, right now, then you would know what it's like to be loved in this special saving way by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you do everything for your glory. God, we know that this is for our great benefit, that you're the one who does everything for your own glory, that we could see that we could behold just how glorious you are. We thank you, Father, as well for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, for the special love that he has for his sheep. And we thank you, God, that for those of us in here that you have saved, we thank you, God, that we know about this love. We thank you, Lord, for saving us by your grace. God, help us. Help us, Lord, in our own sinfulness. Help us, God, when we're going through trials and suffering. Forgive us for when we think that that must mean that you don't love us. God, forgive us for that. Help us, Lord, to see your glory. Help us, God, to behold your glory. God, help us to trust you more and more. Father, we pray here today. We pray, God, for anybody listening to this who hasn't yet been born again by your grace. We pray, God, that you would do a mighty work. We pray, Lord, that you would save them. We know, God, that that's so easy for you to do. That's so easy for you to do. So we humbly ask, Lord God, that you would do that for those who do not know you. God, we thank you so much for how good you are, how glorious you are. We thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.